It's a great time for us to truly be grateful for the nation that we live in. So we've got so much to be thankful for. You know, my kids go to Camp Canaret here that's on our campus, and on Tuesday the 3rd, all the kids were gathered together singing patriotic songs, and it was pretty cute. And I heard the kids singing this song. I won't sing it for you because it's not going to go well. But maybe you remember it. It's I'm glad to be an American because at least I know I'm, you know, free. I'm glad to be an American because at least I know I'm free. And I thought, man, what an interesting thing, this idea of freedom, because our nation was birthed out of this pursuit of freedom. We have people that we need to be grateful for that sacrifice their lives so that we can have freedom. We make policies as a nation if we feel like people infringe upon our freedom. And yet being a nation of free people has led to some interesting outcomes as a people. Let me just read some statistics for you. Did you know that the United States leads the way? Number one, we have more people on antidepressants than any other country. Free. We lead the world. We have more drug overdoses than any other country in the world. We are number one when it comes to obesity rates. We've got 60 to 70% of our nation. We lead the world in prescription drug abuse. And we're one of the top leaders when it comes to personal debt, consumer debt. Really, statistically speaking, we are the least happy, the least content, the least healthy, the most indebted people on the world. But as Joe said, at least we're free to do it, right? At least we've got the freedom to do it, which is to me, it's a very interesting definition of freedom. We've got the freedom to do whatever we want, even if it's bad for us. Now, like I said, I'm incredibly grateful to live in this country, but I want to highlight that by definition, most Americans do not feel free. They don't experience freedom. Most people, statistically speaking, feel strapped, they feel stressed, they feel overwhelmed, and on an even deeper level, people feel like they are not enough. They feel like they're inadequate for their life. They feel hopeless about situations. Folks feel like they're hanging on by a thread to relationships. We live in the land of the free, and yet so many of us choose the things that lead us to bondage. We're going to study through the book of Galatians, and I love it because Galatians is almost a forceful reminder of the freedom that we were meant to have and to experience. Paul is the writer of this letter to the Galatians, and he champions this cause of freedom more than any other author, more than any other letter in the Bible. And it's not just freedom based off of a declaration, but in true and tangible experience. He wants us to experience the freedom that we can have through Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a little bit of context for the book before we dive in. There's a crisis in these churches. There's some false teachers that have infiltrated, and they've come teaching that it's Jesus plus other things that leads to salvation, that Jesus is not enough. It's Jesus plus rules you have to follow. It's Jesus plus special observances that you have to follow, that where this young church once rested on Jesus alone for salvation, they were now resting in their own good works and in their own effort for salvation. And so Paul's response is pretty dramatic. He essentially throws up his fists ready to fight. And Paul's fighting against legalism. He's fighting against self-righteousness. He's tearing the veil off of religious arguments so that these followers of Jesus can see that it truly is Jesus plus nothing that sets us free. If you have your Bibles opened up to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to dive in at the very beginning there, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to read it. If you don't have your Bibles, that's all right, it'll be on the screens behind me. It starts off like this. It says, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me. And so right out the gate, Paul is going to start by saying, hey, you know what? This isn't just my ideas about Jesus. He says, I'm an apostle sent by God. It literally means apostle, means sent one, that he is commissioned by God the Father through Jesus, commissioned and having authority to represent a message that he wants to deliver directly. So he's saying, yeah, this isn't not just my theological bent. This is not just a philosophy. This is not just some good ideas. This is a message that I have to you. I've been sent by God to give you this specific message. And he says to the churches of Galatia. So he's got a specific message for a specific group of people, the churches of Galatia. Now, just to point out an interesting fact, Paul writes almost all of his letters were to a single church addressing a single issue, but this letter is not to a single church, it's to a regional group of churches in Galatia. Now, we've got a map here for you. Galatia is modern-day Turkey. It's essentially the central portion of Turkey. So this is where the churches of Galatia were. And so to these churches, this is what he says. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace and peace. Grace literally means life is a gift, and peace means life is whole. These two words give us just this kind of beautiful picture of what the gospel is all about. It gives us a beautiful picture of the kind of life that we are intended to live, that we are free to live because of this next line. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. And so if we're going to understand the gospel clearly, then we've got to get to this center, this transformative work of Jesus, that Paul doesn't say Jesus is this good religious teacher or this positive role model for our lives. He says that Jesus is our rescuer, that Jesus rescues us. This means that humanity is in a dire state. It's not a position of where, well, we just need a little bit more help, or we're kind of like floundering in the ocean and we just need a life vest sort of things. It means that we need somebody to rescue us. There's this biblical imagery all throughout the New Testament that kind of paints a picture for us of the state that we're in outside of Christ. Let me read you one example. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, once you were, what's that word? Say it out loud. Once you were dead, right? Not just you needed a little bit help, not that you were just kind of floundering, you needed to try harder. Once you were dead, you were flatlining on the table. You were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. But here's the gospel. That was our state. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, what did he do? He gave us what? He gave us life. When he raised Christ from the dead, we were dead, but he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. See, we were dead. Jesus infused new life into us through his resurrection. Not that we were struggling and needed a little bit of help. It was that we had no capacity to help ourselves. We were dead, and he gave himself for our sins. And so Paul starts the letter off, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Now, it's a great picture of how we've been rescued, that we've been rescued from what Paul calls this present evil age. Now, this word for rescue is not just being rescued out of, it's being rescued from the power of something, to be delivered from it, the power of something. It's essentially what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 15, for those that would follow him. He says, Father, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from evil. Now, obviously, when we come to faith in Christ, we are not rescued out of the world. It's not like Scotty, beam me up, like I'm whoop, like out of here sort of thing. We're not rescued out of this world, but we're rescued from the power of this world and the ways of the world. And what Paul is saying is that you are free, and that now you don't have to live like the world lives. You don't have to think like the world thinks. You don't have to love what the world loves. And you don't have to indulge in what the world indulges in, because you're freed from that. You're rescued from that. You're not in bondage to the ways of this world anymore. You've been freed from that to live life in a different way. Which means that if you struggle with a destructive habit or feel caught in a cycle of some unhealthy patterns, you're freed from that. It's this beautiful picture that that the chains that bind us, where once we thought that there was finality to our mistakes and our sins, that we've been delivered from that. And the way that we say it is that we've been rescued from condemnation, that the condemnation is all about the final say. It's like there's a finality to it. And I think that in so much of sin, that's the lie that the enemy puts on us, is that when we make a mistake, that's it. And we begin to define ourselves based off of our mistakes. And we do something, and all of a sudden we're just burdened with this sense of shame, and we begin to label ourselves and see our lives through the lenses of our addictions or our mistakes or our shortcomings or our failures, and we label ourselves like that. We live under that kind of oppression, and what Jesus rescues us from is the condemnation of our sin, that sin no longer has the final say over our life. And so what we can do with sin is say, that was a mistake. We can make that right. If we sin against somebody else, we make it right with that person. But that sin no longer has the power to burden us with any sort of finality, that Jesus has taken the consequences once and for all time, for eternity, and now we don't have to live with that, being burdened and chained by those things. And so we've been rescued from condemnation of our sins. And it doesn't mean that we don't have to deal with the consequences of our sins. If you murder somebody, you're still going to go to jail. But even the worst of sins don't have the final say over our life. Jesus does. That in all of things, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. There's no final say. Jesus has the final say. And now look where he goes on from here, verse 4 through 5. He says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Why does Jesus give himself for our sins to deliver you? You know why from that text? According to what? The will of God. You know why Jesus died for you? Because it was in the will of God to rescue you. Because he loves you. He wants to be in relationship with you. It is God's will for your life to be in relationship with him, to experience that freedom and that rescue and that increasing grace and that increasing peace that Paul talked about. Grace and peace. Life is a gift. Life is full, that you may experience that in full purposes. God's will is for you to know him and to love him and to experience his love for you. And there's just this beautiful kind of microcosm of the gospel, this gospel primer that Paul talks about in these first five verses. And then more, he does something that he doesn't ever do in any of his other letters. He's got this wonderful tone, this fatherly tone, and then he shifts his tone of voice and listens to what he says here. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by grace of Christ. I'm astonished. There's a sense of rebuke in this. Like, I can hardly believe what I'm hearing about you. I'm baffled. I'm confused. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting. He borrows a military term for those that went AWOL, those that would revolt against their commanding officers. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now notice what happened here. This is really important. I don't know if you noticed it, but here's what he said. He says that in the gospel, we are attached to Jesus. We are in Christ. All throughout his epistles, he talks about we're in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ. And Paul says that we're in Christ. That he says, I'm astonished that you've so quickly deserted him, not it. I'm astonished that you've deserted him. It's really important that we see this from the text, because they're not deserting a message or a theology. They were deserting a person. He said, you deserted him. I'm astonished. I'm baffled. I'm bewildered that you would desert him and move on to a different gospel. And then he look what he says next. He says, which is really no gospel at all. You know, the gospel, it's the Greek word euangelion. It's we named Evie after this Greek word. It means good news. So it literally means good news. It says, which is really no gospel at all. He's saying, which is really not good news at all. He's saying, you're trading the good news of Jesus for something that's not good news at all, something that has no power to free you. He says, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Strong language. I was originally going to call this message the pervert gospel, but Jake said I couldn't do that, and so I just had to go with Galatians part one. So let me give you a little context here. There was a group of people called the Judaizers. This is the first epistle that was written. It was around AD 48. This is the earliest epistle that we have from Paul. And so the church is brand new at this point. I mean, it's like 15 years old or something. And so all of the Christians up to this point were essentially people in Israel, Jews, and things like that. And so when they had come to faith in Christ, they had recognized just simply that Jesus was the Messiah that came to take away their sin. But they still kept their old laws and everything like that. And what these Judaizers would do is they would go around to these young Christians and would say, well, yes, Jesus is good, but you need to add to Jesus and you need to obey these laws and do these rules. And so it was neither Judaism, nor was it just simply following Jesus. It was a hybrid of these two things, and it was incredibly destructive. They taught that in addition to faith in Christ, there was certain laws that you had to observe in order to make yourself acceptable to God, and that by forcing yourself to obey these laws, that you would be able to become the person that God had you to be. And the number one thing on their list was their concern around the Hebrew command to be circumcised, that for millennia, the people of Israel had this primary distinguishing mark of circumcision. That was the thing that kind of symbolized their relationship with God. And you say, no, Pastor Justin, what's circumcision? I would just say, yeah, I don't have time to talk about that today. But Pastor Jake is speaking next week. And he's going to have charts and diagrams. And so he's going to, great deal. See, oh, gosh. Oh, we're just going to leave that there. And so Paul calls what these Judaizers are teaching, that in addition to faith in Christ, that you've got to be circumcised and keep parts of the law. He calls it in verse 6, he calls it a different gospel. In verse 7, he calls it a perverted gospel. In verse 8, he calls it a contrary gospel. And it's interesting because when Paul says it's a perverse gospel, the Greek word literally means a reversal of. It means a polar opposite of. That what these Judaizers were teaching actually reversed the flow of the gospel. It was anti-gospel. Their message was essentially that it was Jesus plus rules equals salvation. And Paul was saying, I am astonished. I'm baffled that you would leave this good news of Jesus and go over here to this bad news that burdens you, that doesn't set you free, that cannot work. And then listen to what he says next, because this is important. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, what's he say? Let him be what? Eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. I mean, this is bold. This is crazy bold. He's going, listen, if I come back next week and I change the message a little bit, I say, you know, Jesus is good, but let's do all of this other stuff. Or if somebody from Jerusalem, one of our church leader comes and they tweak with a message, or if you're in the woods someday and an angel comes to you and gives you golden tablets with trumpets and all sorts of stuff like that, he says, let them be eternally accursed, because there is no other gospel. This is the gospel. This is what saves, and this is what rescues. And listen, if you're taking notes, write this in. It's the only thing, because it's so important, that the moment you revise the gospel, you reverse the gospel. The moment you add to the gospel, you rob it of its power. The moment you revise the gospel, you reverse it. If you add to Jesus, you rob yourself of the beauty of the gospel, that it's simply Jesus plus nothing is what saves. You rob yourself of the increasing joy and grace and peace and freedom. And so Paul is astonished. He's shocked. He's appalled that they would make such a foolish trade, the good news, for something that has no power to free them. What's interesting about this is that we do the same thing all the time. Whenever we make something else besides Jesus and faith in Jesus necessary for salvation, that's exactly what we're doing. When we say you have to accept Jesus and take communion, you have to accept Jesus plus belong to a certain church. You've got to accept Jesus plus go to confession. You've got to accept Jesus plus be baptized. We're essentially saying that you need Jesus plus something else, and that's not the gospel. The gospel is faith in Jesus plus nothing is what saved. Now, confession is good, and being baptized is an important next step and all of these things, but it is Jesus plus nothing that saves us. We also do it in other ways. When we assume that God's acceptance of us is based on how we've been living. For example, we come to church and we've had a great week and maybe we read the Bible a little bit and we were nice to our kids and we mowed the lawn and things like that. We're feeling pretty good about ourselves and we're like, you know, I feel so close to God, and we come to worship and we're able to worship freely. We feel close to Him, but maybe the next week we kicked our dog and we stole a pen from work and we flipped somebody off on the way on the freeway and things like that. And we're like, I feel so far away from God. Like, how could I possibly worship God? You know exactly what we've done right there? Is we've said it's Jesus' death plus your good week is what makes you acceptable. And that's not true. Because it's simply Jesus plus nothing that equates to our relationship with Him. Now, it's possible if we were to habitually give ourselves into sin and we're just not working out the salvation that God works in us, that we can build up a wall and we no longer hear the sweet voice of God. We're not just having that sweet communion. But there is nothing that can separate you, remember Romans 8, from the love of God. There is nothing that can bring a divide or a chasm there. There's nothing that can do it. And so when we say, I feel close to God this week because of this, or I feel far away from God this week because of this, essentially we're saying it's Jesus plus my performance is what gives me a relationship with God, when in reality it's Jesus is enough. We do it other ways as maybe some more, we'll say maybe progressive Christians assume that it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you are a sincere and loving and good person. We probably all heard that argument, and it sounds very inclusive. But, you know, really, it's just another way of saying that what you do determines whether or not God is going to accept you or not, because there is still a standard that you have to reach, even if it's a loose one, that you still have to be a good person. Because nobody assumes that bad people are going to make it. We assume murderers and abusers and racists and bigots and Hitler, they're not going to make it. But the gospel is not that God saves all good people. The gospel is that God saves all people. All people. That Jesus is a rescuer of all people. And this kind of philosophy is essentially nothing plus works equates to salvation. And it's just Jesus plus nothing that equates to salvation. We do this other ways too. Sometimes we do it, we try to grow ourselves spiritually through our own self-effort, that we realize that we're saved by grace through faith. But now growing into Christ's likeness is now our responsibility. And Paul specifically addresses that in Galatians chapter 3, where he's essentially saying, you know, any growth in your life is a result of the fruit of the Spirit that's in you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that's released through faith in Christ, not by your New Year's resolutions or by self-discipline. See, all the ways that we add to the good news that Jesus rescues, but the moment that you revise the gospel, you reverse the gospel, that it is truly Jesus plus nothing saves. You know, Paul was not against the law. He, as a Jewish Christian, followed the law. He was also not against doing good works. He commanded good works. He was against elevating those things to a place where you then assume that they are what make you right with God instead of the transformative work of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10 as we close here this morning, because there seems to be an accusation against Paul. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And I love this because apparently there's an accusation being made against Paul that that the reason Paul didn't tell them about circumcision, because it wouldn't have gone that well for adult males, the reason he didn't tell them about the dietary laws, the reason he didn't do those things is that he was trying to win friends and influence people. That the accusation is that Paul kind of soft-pedaled the gospel in order to gain converts. And so Paul basically goes, you know, if anybody preaches any other gospel than this, let him be damned. Like, who's trying to win friends now? Like, who's trying to soft-pedal the message now? Because if I'm trying to win friends, then I'm not even a servant of Christ. If I'm just trying to tickle your ears to gain converts, I don't even love Jesus. And so what I hope to do in the course of this series, we're going to be in the series through August, is to continually pull back us to this new reality that has been made available to us through Jesus. That it is Jesus plus nothing that equals our freedom. I mean, we're talking about the freedom from condemnation, the finality of our sin, because Jesus has taken your sin upon himself. The freedom from shame, because Jesus has paid your penalty, and now God sees Jesus' perfection when he sees you. And the freedom from the need to appease God. Because if you remember, Jesus' last words on the cross were not, I got it started, now you finish it up. You remember what they were? Last words on the cross was, it is finished. It's finished. In other words, you cannot do more than what Jesus has already accomplished. We now have freedom from the need to please people. Because listen, God is pleased with you because of Jesus. And all you need to do is respond to this free gift of salvation. All you need to do to experience this freedom is just receive it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning?